We've just prayed for God's word and ready to listen to it, so please be seated. And if you could do the technical challenge of sticking your service sheet into our 1 Peter 2 reading, 1:2-1:9, but definitely having that Mark reading open, please, 1021, Mark 14. Let me take a moment to introduce myself, though some of you may not recognise me. I'm David Haller, on the staff here at St Mary's. I mostly look after the 4 o'clock. It's lovely to be with you this evening. And we do the same preaching series. So at 4 o'clock and 6:30, we are both in these wonderful last chapters of Mark's Gospel. Before we get in, I would love you to try and remember or maybe imagine a time when you were accused of something that you didn't do. Or if you were suffering the consequences of something that you weren't involved in. Either way, it's an injustice that you suffered from. I wonder if you remember, how did that make you feel? And what did you want to do? How this injustice, this unfair accusation, whatever it was, how did that make you feel? And what did you want to do? I was once chucked out of a history lesson at school before I got there. I was late, as I often was, because history was boring and football was fun. And apparently there was noise coming from the place I usually sat. And so without turning around, the teacher said, "Atala, get out." Just at that point, I arrive through the door. He turns around, sees me, says, "Atala, get out." Now, I admit I was a repeat offender in that class, but I can tell you that on this occasion, I felt hard done by. I was determined to argue my innocence. Or maybe think of a speed awareness course. You can only do these things if you're caught speeding, but it's only a little bit over the speeding limit. If you've been going too much, you don't get to do them. So if you've gone on this one of these speed awareness courses, you were doing just a little bit over the speed limit. And in a coffee break, the self-justifying stories you hear are movingly told and passionately defended. In case you were wondering, I had the best excuse ever to be there. I was caught speeding on my way to teach Sunday school, having helped my wife with an injury that she had. These may be silly examples to you, but if we feel unjustly accused, we're caught in something that is someone else's fault, we're often passionate about declaring our innocence and righting that wrong. It's natural, isn't it? I'm sure we've all done it. Well, here Jesus is caught in the worst version of this. And he takes rather a different tack. So as we look at this passage together, we'll see something of how he approaches it. And I think it will strike us. If you've been with us the last few weeks in Mark's Gospel, we've been in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've had sleeping disciples when Jesus is struggling in prayer. We've had Judas, his friend, turn up and betray him. He's been arrested, and everyone he knows and loves has fled. And here we are, verse 53 and 54. They take him out of Garden of Gethsemane, down the valley, into the walls of Jerusalem. And they took Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests, elders, teachers of the law came together. Peter followed them at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. They've taken him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, president of the 70-strong Sanhedrin. We know of him through other histories. He's clearly an unusually powerful high priest. He serves 19 years instead of the usual 4. And they've basically taken him to his house. Jesus is put on trial. It has some of the trappings of legality. But the Jewish leaders are breaking a lot of their own rules as they take part in this secret nighttime farce of a trial. Final judgments are not allowed at nighttime, and here we are at midnight. They're not allowed to be deciding these things outside the right rooms in the temple, and here they are at the high priest's house. They're not allowed to decide a capital offense during a feast, and here they are during Passover. Well, what are they doing? Have a look down with me, verse 55. What are the judges doing? The judges, the chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin, they're looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. Is that what judges are supposed to do? Surely you bring evidence to a judge and they weigh it. But no, they are looking for evidence to stick against Jesus, but they did not find any. They cannot find false witnesses to agree, verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. They need two people to agree, and they can't even manage that. Maybe because they're making it up on the spot. And then when they strike on something that vaguely remembered, verse 57 to 59, some stand up and say, well, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. But even then, their testimony did not agree. They're misremembering something that Jesus said. He never said he'd destroy the temple, but he was talking about himself, talking about his death, and on the third day he would rise again and be the place where God met with his people. They cannot get it to stick. One commentator says, if it wasn't such an abuse of power and injustice, their failed attempts to convict Jesus would be comical. The irony is that when Jesus is eventually convicted, it's as on his words of truth rather than their lies. So through this passage, we see an ugly contrast between truth and lies, between the love of Jesus for his people versus the shameful cruelty his people put on him. And through it, I'm sure you'll find, like I have, that Jesus will shine out as an example to us. We'll hear a warning that he gives to us, and we'll see him go steadily to his sacrificial death. So firstly, as we look at this passage, Jesus is an example to follow. He is saying, God's glory, not mine. He's an example to follow. We get to this stage, they can't make anything stick. Eventually, the high priest says to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Jesus remains silent and gives no answer. The high priest saying, answer these spurious charges. You or I might swiftly rush to defend ourselves, probably noisily. It's not fair. How dare you? This is wrong. Jesus is silent. He's not interested in defending himself. He refuses to dignify the contradictory testimony with a response. He's insulted, but not retaliating. In Isaiah 53, God says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth, predicting the suffering Jesus would go through. But he's not a helpless sheep. Instead, he's a man on a vital, courageous, sacrificial mission. And so Peter, remembering this trial and what Jesus must have told him of it, he writes in that letter, 1 Peter 2. He says, to this you are called, starting at verse 21. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He didn't need to retaliate. He didn't need to sort things out then and there. He was trusting himself into the hands of God the Father, who would judge justly. In Isaiah 50, the prediction had said that he would offer his back to those who beat him. He did not hide his face from mocking and spitting. In Mark 10, earlier, Jesus predicted some would come and mock the Son of Man, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. This is within the plan of God. And Jesus is an example to follow because he wants God's glory and not to defend himself at this point. So this is an example to follow for us. If you're falsely accused for your faith as a Christian, as one of those church people, as if people kind of smear you with some sort of slander, can you think of God's glory first and not your own defense? Do you rush to defend and show the goodness of God, the name of Jesus, rather than how we are seen? I guess it may be something in the past. People say, ah, you Christians, but wasn't there the Crusades? Wasn't that all that trouble in Northern Ireland? All these religious wars that go on, isn't that your fault? Do you rush to kind of clear your own name? Or do you rush to see God's will done and to love them as God would love them, seek the glory of God's. Or maybe it's sort of Christians now and the things that are going on. You Christians, you have this particular view of marriage, but that cuts off other people. You hate people of these different lifestyles. Do you rush to defend yourself or to seek God's glory in the ensuing conversation? Jesus sets an example to follow. God's glory, not mine. Jesus doesn't stay silent. Eventually he speaks, and it is to issue a terrible warning. Jesus says, "You are judging me now, but I will judge you." Jesus gives a warning to heed. God will judge. God will judge. So we come down at the end of verse 61. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah, God's promised one, the Son of God?" Because they're avoiding saying the name of God there. Jesus says, "Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and the judge of the whole world, because the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds. This is to the high priest, the Jewish leaders. They would have known their Old Testament. They'd have known in the Psalms, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." They would have known that in Daniel 7, after a description of powerful kingdoms, in verse 13 and 14, it says, speaking of this Son of Man to come, he says, "In my vision at night, I looked. There before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." What does he do? He approached the Ancient of Days, God himself, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Both the Psalm and Daniel describe the hostility, the conflict of an arrogant world against God's and God's ultimate power. The people hearing these words would know what Jesus is saying. He's saying God will vindicate his chosen one. He will be proved right and powerful. And so we see this trial here as a mini picture of this greater struggle. The religious establishment rebelling against God's Messiah, seeking to cling on to their power in the face of God's King. And God will vindicate Jesus. His divinity, his godness will be proved by his resurrection, ascension, and return in glory. This is Jesus standing strong and deliberate, which Mark contrasts with Peter. Peter is recorded for us just before and just after our passage, and we'll see more of that next week. But for now, see the sinful and shameful response. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. He's not believed. They sit in judgment on Jesus, declare him a liar, a blasphemer. But these judges will be judged. And how do the religious leaders behave? They began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him, mocking and shameful treatment which Jesus had predicted. But let's think about this warning. Jesus has given a warning which needs to be heeded. First of all, in this particular context, who's involved here? All the leaders, verse 53. The whole Sanhedrin, verse 55. All condemned him, verse 64b. This is the Jewish nation, from the bottom all the way to the top, and the high priest himself. Mark wants to show just how far God's chosen people have fallen. The people called to love God and love their neighbor, to show forth God in the world, are instead so wed to their precarious position of power and influence, they reject and mock God's King come for them. And this warning of coming in power is the only words Jesus has for the leadership of Israel. Repent now, or it will be too late. In Jesus, the people are renewed. And this is religion on display, and it is not enough. It does not accept God's King. It does not save. I think last term you were in Galatians here, and there was a lot of teaching about the doings of religious activity not being enough to save. Be careful not to put your hope in religious doings and structures. God sees our hearts and our response to Jesus, his King. Also, we see that the religious hierarchy is not authority in itself. It is when false teaching or cultural ideas come from the top of our church, from our denomination, it can be confusing or persuasive. These people are higher ups. They wear the big clothes, the most pointy hats. Surely they're right. But here we see the ultimate example of religious hierarchy getting things horribly wrong. We need to be aware, we need to be immersed in the words of God so we can test what we hear, so we can discern the truth from our denomination, our church leaders, our preachers. For us also, this idea of injustice and the judge coming is also a great reassurance. If you were with us back in January, we were in Mark 13, and we had it then. Whatever unfairness we might face in life, whatever injustice we have suffered or you are suffering now, all these things will be dealt with by God's awesome judge at the end of days. And doesn't that release us? Doesn't that free us from the need to try and fix things now and save our face? God will judge, and he will judge perfectly. And actually, Jesus speaks of a complete reversal there. It's not Jesus in the dock, is it? It's us in the dock with Jesus as judge. So what will be the charge and verdict then? For you, for me, will evidence be hard to find of how we have hurt others and hurt God? Will it be difficult to get witnesses to agree on our wrong deeds or wrong words? It's a personal challenge, isn't it, leaping out of this text? Are we ready to meet Jesus? Are you? Am I? When he comes from the right hand of God on the clouds in glory, how can we be ready? Well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just warn of a judgment. He offers a glorious way out. He's an example to follow. He gives a warning to heed. But he offers a sacrifice for salvation. God's Son in my place. God's Son in my place. As we come to Jesus, we are convicted that on our own we cannot face his judgment. We cannot bear our sins. The times we've rejected God and gone our own way. But Jesus is going through trials. He's facing rejection on the way to his death for us. For us. Back in that Isaiah passage, in Isaiah 53, you may know the famous verse, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's the picture that Peter picks up back in that 1 Peter 2 passage we looked at. Starting in verse 24, Peter can write to these believers about Jesus saying, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." They couldn't find evidence. They couldn't coach witnesses to agree. They couldn't get a rise out of Jesus, because he is the innocent, spotless lamb. In 1 Peter 2 it says he had no sin. No deceit was found in him. Why is that important? What is the time at which this passage is written? Back in chapter 14, we know it's the time of Passover, when all the nation is sacrificing a lamb, remembering that spotless lamb that was sacrificed for the oldest son of the families. That swap that was offered, a substitution. Surely Jesus here is shown to be the ultimate, spotless, innocent, sacrificial substitute for all who believe in him. He is the true judge, judging the judges. And don't we see here, as he faces that all too human high priest, that he is the true high priest, offering not a lamb but himself as our innocent, spotless substitute. And we need this. So are we humble and repentant enough to accept it? If this evening, if this means something to you for the first time, I'd love to speak to you or speak to Sam or Tim or someone on the team or the Christian that brought you. This wonderful offer from a wonderful Savior needs to be believed and received. So think on this passage of Jesus in this sham trial. Believe in this Jesus, the innocent, sacrificed for your salvation. You need this. Heed Jesus' warning. He will come again to judge the world. But remember that in trusting in his loving death for you, you can stand righteous before the judgment of God. And be ready to follow Jesus' example. Next time you're unfairly treated or misrepresented as a Christian, try and prioritize what God would want in the situation and not how you are seen. God's glory, not mine, not yours. And know that when you fail, Jesus has saved you. Friends, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Father God, as we consider Jesus going through these trials, we thank you again for his wonderful, innocent, spotless substitution for us, taking our place. Help us follow his example when we suffer unfair injustice and suffering. May we seek your glory and not rush to defend ourselves. Most of all, may we trust in him as our wonderful Savior and see again him setting his eyes on that cross through all of this horrible mocking and injustice and pain for us. For us. Amen.